If you have your Bibles with you this evening, could you please open to Acts chapter 14? Acts chapter 14, we will continue this evening our series in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Our text for this evening is Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through to 20. Acts chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on thy feet,' and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." The title for the message this evening is "To God Be the Glory." Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this evening, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the almighty, all-powerful God, the unchanging God who loves us, Father. We do thank you for everything that you have bestowed upon us. We do thank you for the gift of our salvation. And we do thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we do ask now that the Holy Spirit would grant us the gift of illumination as we approach your word. Please give us understanding. Please help us to be able to apply this text wherever we are at in our Christian life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We as mankind generally love to receive honor, glory, and recognition. This is a longing desire of mankind. We wish to be honored for our ability, to be acknowledged for our outstanding achievements. We want others to recognize what we are, what we have done, or what we are doing. Think with me everything in our society that honors mankind's achievements, ultimately bringing them, the individual, personal glory and recognition. Let's begin by considering the sporting arena. At the end of just about every team sport, there is an award given called the man of the match. You know, in our society, probably should be the player of the match. And this award brings honor to one person, and one person only. Most sports also have a medal that is awarded to a player at the end of the season. This is the best player, and he is rewarded for his performances. Now, what about the various awards that are given out by the governments? Australian of the Year, Young Australian of the Year, Senior Australian of the Year, plus various other medallions. These all recognising outstanding efforts of individuals throughout their local communities. There are also special acknowledgements for those who achieve outstanding results in their field of expertise. Now, this begins right at the beginning of one's employment with such things as Apprentice of the Year, special scholarships for those who have achieved outstanding results. Then there is special recognition for those who have been extremely faithful to their job. And then there is even greater honor and recognition bestowed upon those who have made a contribution that has changed their particular industry. Human beings love honor and glory, and our society loves to bestow it. Now, this does not mean that individual accolades are wrong. I think outstanding performances and achievements deserve to be honored, but there is a tendency to take this honor to the extreme, and mankind ends up being placed on this pedestal that is not rightly his. How often is this the case with our sporting stars, with our movie stars? They are placed on this holy pedestal, basically worshipped as deity because of their achievements. And this is a great problem. Mankind imputes this great honor, this great glory to people and objects. And this honor and glory should be reserved for God and God alone. But this is not a new problem. For this is the exact issue in our text that we will focus on this evening. Mankind misplacing honor and glory that is due to God and God alone. If we remember from last week, this missionary team was again opposed and they were forced to flee like a fugitive for fear of their lives. Now, verse 8 reveals Lystra as their new destination. This city is believed to be a day's journey from Iconium, which was where they were located before. This town of Lystra was never considered very important. It was a small agricultural city, known particularly for its livestock and the cultivation of various crops. Upon entering this city, no doubt rather exhausted from this journey, both physically and mentally, from the text, we see that the normal pattern of these missionaries is not followed. We know that normally the first place these men would go to in a new city is the synagogue. But no reference is made to this in our text. We are informed in verse 9 that Paul did speak, but there's no mention of the synagogue. This speaking more than likely took place in the marketplace. Now, the absence of a synagogue more than likely means that there was not many Jews in this city, if any at all. Yet despite there being no synagogue, these men did not just sneak into town like a mouse endeavoring to lay low, but their ministry here begins with a bang. We are informed in verse 8 of this man that was a cripple. Such a terrible condition, particularly in this society with no welfare. And this had been the condition of this man since birth. Not once has this man ever walked. You know, I want us to picture this situation. Here is this man with a crippling disability. Not once has he had the freedom to walk. Not once has he walked along the beach for miles. Not once has he walked through the forest. You know, this man would have to rely on the generosity of others, perhaps resorting to begging. And as he laid here in this marketplace, he heard this man proclaim this powerful message. And this one proclaiming this message fixes his gaze on him. I wonder what was going through the mind of this impotent man. The one who would have often been neglected and rejected finally received some attention from this man who spoke so powerfully. Little did he know his life was about to be tipped upside down. Things were about to change dramatically. We are informed that Paul perceived his faith, and on account of this faith, something amazing occurs. With a very striking resemblance of Peter and John as they went up to the temple, Paul commands this man to stand up. Now, I just don't want to brush over this quickly, but imagine this just for a moment. Think of something in your life that you cannot do. It is physically impossible for you to do something. You know, particularly if this is a physical struggle. Imagine being in this position and somebody tells you just to do it, this would be difficult. Imagine this man never walked in his life. You know, he could have quite easily responded in scorn and ridicule. There's no way I'm going to be able to do this. But because of his faith, he listens, he obeys, and he stands up. The Apostle Paul, through the power invested into him by God Almighty, performs this truly amazing miracle. This man, who had never once stood up, is now standing, he's jumping, he's leaping. Now, what a truly amazing set of events. Imagine the reaction of the crowd as they witness this truly remarkable event. This man that they would have known as a crippled man was now free from his disability. You know, one could imagine the response, who is this man? How amazing that he can do something like this. Maybe our city will finally be important. You know, one could imagine the buzz and the excitement. In verse 11, we have the reaction of the crowd to such an amazing set of events. Now, verse 11 reveals to us that the people of Lystra, they are convinced that Paul and Barnabas are gods. They are gods come down, manifested in the flesh. This was their logical conclusion from such a situation. Thinking, according to our text, that Barnabas was Jupiter or Zeus, and Paul is the spokesman being Mercury or Hermes. This particular reaction of the residents may seem rather extreme to you and I, but this strange and surprising turn of events has its roots in local folklore. We must understand this. There was a tradition that was held in the city of Lystra that the gods Zeus and Hermes once came to earth undercover. When they arrived in Lystra and asked for food and lodging, everyone refused them. Finally, an old peasant man named Philemon and his wife Bacchus took them in. Their inhospitable neighbors were drowned in a flood sent by the vengeful gods. But Philemon and Bacchus saw their humble cottage turned into a magnificent temple where they served as priest and priestess. So this was the local tradition. This was the local folklore. This is what they all believed. So the people here, they were determined not to make the same mistakes as their ancestors. Thinking, due to this situation, these men must be gods. You know, at this time, imagine the reaction of the people. No doubt they went crazy. They thought these were their gods come down to them. And the apostles at this time had very little idea as to what was going on, because they spoke in a language the apostles did not know. So you could imagine they were rather perplexed to this reaction. Now, not to be outdone by the common people, the priest of Jupiter or Zeus, his temple was located just outside the city, decides to bring in some oxen and some garlands, and he wanted to offer a sacrifice to these gods. The priest thought if Zeus had indeed come in the flesh, it was his job to lead the people in worship. And it's at this particular time that these men of God are made aware of what is actually happening, that the people were willing to honor and glorify them as gods. How would these men respond to this opportunity of having such honor and glory bestowed upon them? What we must remember is in this society, in the Greco-Roman society, the ultimate honor, nothing could beat this, was being treated as a god. And these two men had this opportunity. How would they respond? And this is what I wish to consider this evening in the remaining time we have together. Having set the scene and the context, I wish to explore two responses of these men towards this opportunity to receive the ultimate honor and glory. So the first response was one of devastation. Of devastation. Read with me verse 14 and 15a. verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities." We have revealed to us here the true godly character of these men. They are informed of what the people intend to do, and immediately that they are made aware of this fact, that they are going to be honored as deity, their response was one of devastation. Now, before considering the particulars of this response, you know, I wish to ponder just for a moment how easy it would have been to let this one go through to the keeper just this once. They had experienced opposition upon opposition upon opposition, and now finally there was this crowd who loved them. They would listen to anything they had to say. Now, how easy it would have been to look past this little bit of evil and think this is a perfect chance to share the gospel. Now, how easy it is to excuse evil, for we think it could potentially bring much good. But that is never the correct philosophy, and was certainly not the philosophy of these early missionaries. Such was their love for God, such was their zeal for His glory, such was their loyalty to His cause, that they were greatly devastated that this honor and glory that should be reserved for God alone was being bestowed upon them. They were horrified, they were mortified at this idolatrous worship of which they were the unwilling recipients. So much was their devastation that they immediately denounced this. This is revealed by the fact that they rent their clothes and ran unto the people, crying out their objections. This renting of clothes was a Jewish custom, a custom that revealed extreme grief. This was an outward expression of what was happening inwardly. Now, this custom was common in two particular events, the first being death, and the second being the blasphemy of God. Now, this activity revealed a deep emotional turmoil, proving the high esteem that they held for their God. Now, these actions were no doubt rather strange to these pagan Gentiles. They probably would have never seen anything like this, but these men are quick to explain the reasoning of this behavior. Having ran unto the people, no doubt trying to stop these sacrifices, they cry out, "Why do ye these things?" The question that is posed is really a request. Stop this diabolical behavior. Stop treating us as gods, for we are men just like you with like passions. You know, this immediate response aggressively resists any implication of divine status or significance. They say, "We are men just like you. We are simply creatures of the Creator God." Now, these men understood and emphasized who they were and denounced this praise and honor. Now, these missionaries had the perfect opportunity to feed their human cravings of honor and glory, but such was their devotion to God, such was their zeal for His honor and glory, that they were greatly devastated at the unfolding events. They were appalled at such blasphemy, at such idolatry. Such was their concern for God, for His name, for His honor and glory. Can that be said about us? Do we hold the name of God in such high esteem? Are we this concerned about His honor and glory? Now, John Calvin, the great reformer, said, "No man shall be able to otherwise serve God sincerely, faithfully, and effectively unless he too has this devoted affection and zeal to the name, honor, and glory of God." Our brothers and sisters, how highly do we esteem the name, honor, and glory of our God? Are we quick to defend? Are we truly devastated when we hear and see blatant blasphemy, dishonor, and idolatry. Now, as mankind, we are extremely quick to defend ourselves. When we hear someone attacking ourselves, we are upset. We are quick to defend ourselves. When we hear someone attacking our loved ones, we are quick to defend them. Well, if we respond this way when our loved ones are attacked and when we are attacked, how much greater ought to be the response when our Lord and Savior is attacked? But how often we sit still. We sit silent as the world blasphemes around us and lives in idolatry. How often we are content to have honor and glory bestowed upon ourselves when it should be directed to our God. But beloved, how highly do we esteem the name and honor of our God? When was the last time that we were truly devastated at how our God is treated? When was the last time that we defended our God? When was the last time we said, "No, it wasn't me, but it was my God that did that work"? How often we fail, and we too become guilty of not bestowing the honor and glory that is due to our God, but often claim it for ourselves. The apostles were devastated when they considered this blasphemy and idolatry. So highly did they esteem their God. Do we respond in such a way? The second response we see in our text was one of vindication. One of vindication. We see this in verses 15 through to 17. Verse 15. "And saying, 'Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Upon being made aware of this gross blasphemy and idolatry, Paul immediately vindicates or defends his God. This defense here is but three verses, but I feel this is a precise summary of which was spoken. Paul spoke much more than we have recorded here. It is rather interesting to compare the different approaches that the apostle uses compared to when he spoke to the Jewish communities. In this defense, he starts right at the beginning. He starts at creation. And I think that's a very good example for you and I when we are seeking to witness. Creation is a great place to start with pagans, which is our nation. Within this summary, the apostle Paul reveals to us three defenses that reveal the character of God in contrast to the heathen gods, proving why our God is the only God and that he alone deserves all honor, glory, and praise. The first defense used as vindication that God is the only God is God is alive. God is alive. The goal of Paul's preaching was to turn these Gentiles from their vanity unto the living God. This vanity is a reference to idols. These are vain, empty, dead. They are lifeless. They have nothing to offer. The phrase "living God" is used in contrast to this vanity. On the one hand, there is this lifeless idol with nothing to offer. On the other hand, there is the living God with so much to offer, with everything to offer. The term "living God" is of vital importance in this text. Notice here, it is God singular. One God, not two, not three, not hundreds. There is one and only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, this would be revolutionary for the pagans. The thought of having but one God was simply unheard of. Now, it was almost the case with these people that the more gods, the better. You know, so much so, we have revealed in Acts 17 that they have an altar built with an inscription on it to the unknown God. You know, just in case they forgot one. And it turns out they did forget one. And that is the only God. But not only is it God singular, but it is also the living God. This God that Paul is talking about, our God, is alive. He's not lifeless, he's not dead, he's not a piece of stone, a piece of wood, or a statue, but he is living, he is active, he is powerful. And it is this fact that makes Christianity different to any other idol, religion, or whatever else it may be. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is alive. No other God, no other prophet is alive. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Whatever other religion you can think of, none have a living God. We do. Jesus Christ is alive. We serve a living Savior. Hallelujah. Praise God. Jesus is alive. Now notice the instruction that the apostles give. They say, turn from. Turn from. Now this is the idea of turning away from something towards another. This instruction meaning they were not just to add Jesus to their list of gods. Jesus was not just another God. But they were to turn away from all of these idols. Turn away from these worthless, dead idols and turn unto the living Lamb of God. This was Paul's instruction. Now, his first vindication or defense is that God is alive. This is the first reason why he is the only God and why we should give him all honor, all glory and praise, for he is alive. We serve a living God who is worthy of all honor, glory and praise. The second defense used as a vindication to prove that God is the only God is that God is architect. God is architect. Paul asserts in this passage of Scripture that this living God is the one who created the whole universe in its entirety and gives life thereto and calls the people to consider this God behind all creation. His argument is, why worship these dumb, worthless idols? Why not worship the creator of the universe? You know, this living God has a tremendous power to create the universe from nothing. No one can't help but to think that Paul had Genesis 1 in mind and no doubt went into much detail on this particular topic, how God simply spoke the world into existence from nothing. You know, we could spend much time on this, but we must move on. I wish to consider just one point, and this actually ties in really well with Brother Steve's message this morning. You know, the Apostle Paul obviously believed in a literal Genesis, did he not? He must have believed that Genesis was the inspired word of God, that it was factual, historical information. He doesn't try to work in evolution or theistic evolution or a Big Bang or any other nonsense. Paul asserts creation as a marvelous work of the living God. And the fact that he is the creator ought to cause mankind to give him honor and glory. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Creation, it's all around us, declares the glory of God. When we consider creation, when we look around us, it should drive us to praise our God, to honor, worship, and glorify him. This should be our reaction. This is the required response. You know, and this also shows that anybody who embraces any other form of creation, whether that be evolution or any other system, shows great dishonor, contempt, and disregard to God. You know, it's interesting that Paul starts here with creation. And I think this is rather important, for if one admits that there is a God who is the creator, he must come to the conclusion that he is accountable as a creature to the Creator. And that is why so many people deny the Genesis account. For as soon as they believe, they admit accountability, and mankind does not want that. Now, beloved, our God, the God we serve, is the Creator, disproving that He is the only God. And we need to remember that this fact makes us accountable to the Creator. We as a creature are accountable to our God. Now, we will have to give account as to how we live. Now, there's a day coming called the Bema Seat Judgments. And that is where all believers will be judged as to how they have lived this life. What will we have? Wood, hay and stubble? Or will there be precious stones? Will we hear those glorious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? We are accountable to God. And as we live in this glorious creation, let's be sure to render all praise, adoration and glory to our God, the architect of this world. The third defense that vindicates God as the only God is God is advertised. God is advertised. Now, verse 16 is a rather interesting verse. And once again, it ties in with what Brother Steve said this morning. In this verse, it speaks of God's past dealings with the nations. Now, obviously, this topic is explored because of the particular audience. Now, this time that is spoken of in this verse is referred to as the time of ignorance in Acts 17:30. But before we explore what this is talking about, I wish to point out that this particular period of time had ceased when Paul gave this sermon. Verse 16 says, "In times past," this was a previous time, "with the coming of Jesus Christ and the commencing of the church age, this time of ignorance was done away with." So what is this time of ignorance? Now, this was a time when the nations, who are all nations apart from Israel, were not provided with special or direct revelation, as was the nation of Israel, but were allowed to walk in their own ways. The phrase "their own ways," according to one scholar, means this: to conduct themselves without the restraints and instructions of a written law. They were permitted to follow their own reason and passions and their own system of religion. God gave them no written laws and sent to them no messengers. Another author said this refers to their ignorance, superstition and idolatry, which they devised and chose and delighted in. Not that he gave them any license to walk in these ways without being chargeable with sin, but he left them to themselves. So this means that God allowed these nations to live in this great wickedness without a written law. And how they lived reveals the great depravity of mankind left to his own devices. And in spite of this great wickedness, God in his grace, mercy and patience did not just cut down the evil ones in judgment, but suffered long, revealing his character, revealing his mercy, grace and tolerance. Now, in spite of the nations being in this time of ignorance and not the beneficiaries of God's special direct revelation, they were still not left without witness. Now, one could understand here that the nations would object. Now, we were not the benefactors of this special revelation. How could we possibly know of this God you speak of? We didn't get this special revelation. Now, while verse 17 answers this claim, it makes it clear that God, through creation and the sustaining of creation and mankind, that all are left without witness. Now, this is what the theologians call God's general revelation. The creation reveals that there is a creator. It is a witness that there is a God. All who can experience creation has been given sufficient evidence that there is a God. Now this verse also reveals what is known as God's common grace, which is also a witness to his existence and supremacy. Now we have God and his attributes revealed here in the fact of the good that he does to all mankind. He supplies rain to all mankind. He supplies food to all mankind. He supplies happiness and joy. All this comes from God. Now the verb filling in this verse means to full, to be filled to the brim, Hence highlighting the character of our God. He isn't stingy and just supply a little, but he supplies abundantly. And God supplies this to everybody. You know, he doesn't supply rain just to the righteous and not to the wicked one. He supplies this to all mankind. And God's great loving kindness and grace and mercy are revealed in the fact he cares, upholds, and sustains his creation. And since God is revealed in this way, all mankind is without excuse because we have been left with a witness. There is no excuse for unbelief and rejection of the true God. Lack of faith is not due to lack of evidence. No, God has revealed himself in creation to all, not just a select few, leaving all mankind with no excuse. No man can come to God on the judgment day and say, "I did not know," for God in his grace has revealed himself to everybody. You know, I wish just to add to this general revelation, if you don't understand this, we can discuss it later, but general revelation, God revealed in creation, in of itself, is not sufficient to save. Salvation requires special revelation, because salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So general revelation is designed so man may seek God, but it of itself cannot save. No, brethren, our God is there for all to see. No, praise God that he never left himself without witness. Praise God that he revealed himself to you and I, that the living God has made himself known to all mankind. For without that, we could never know him. Now, all creation sings God's praises and testifies to his goodness. And as his creation, our only due response is to praise, worship, honor, and glorify our God, the only God, the Creator God, the God who loves and cares for his creation and has made himself known to us. This is our God. Now, beloved, we serve a God that words cannot describe. Yet how often we do not esteem him as we should. We do not honor. We do not glorify. We do not praise him like we ought to. How often we neglect to defend his name. Now, how often blasphemy and idolatry of those around us have no effect on us whatsoever. No, this should not be the case. This should offend us that someone can speak or act in that way towards our God. This should devastate us as the followers of the Almighty. You know, I fear that we as believers, our hearts are becoming hard, and we do not value our God like we ought to. Our response to who God is and what he has done is nowhere near where it needs to be. The apostles understood who their God was and held his name in such high esteem, leaving an example for you and I to follow. You know, I wish to conclude with three passages of Scripture this evening and a very brief statement after each. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Verse 4 reveals who our God is. We have had revealed tonight who our God is. The response that is due, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. And this is revealed by our obedience to his word. Do we love God like we ought to. John 3:30 says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This was the humble heart attitude of John the Baptist. He was not chasing personal glory. He was willing to make himself low, make himself abased, so the Savior would be lifted up. Is this our heart attitude? Do we have a heart attitude of humility? What is our motivation in the Christian life? What is our motivation in serving in the church? Is it for us or is it for God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." You know, this verse highlights a golden principle. Whatever we do in our lives, whatever it may be, our focus, our desire, our goal should be to bring glory to our God. Is this your daily desire to bring glory to our God? This needs to be our focus. How do we value our God? Is it our longing desire to honor, worship, and bring glory to His name? Is this reflected in the way that you and I live? For it ought to be, for great is our God. The songwriter said, "To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. To God be the glory." Amen. Let's pray.